In 1966, my dad retired from the Army. Although as a true military man, he never really left the Army life in his brain. I remember at one point, because my dad had been in World War II, Korea, and Vietnam. And I remember during Desert Storm talking to him, he says, "I can't believe we're having a war and I'm not invited." But when my dad retired, he decided to move our family from Washington State, Fort Lewis, all the way across the country to Georgia. And Georgia's where my mom's twin sister lived. And so we got there, and my parents went out house hunting, and they found this 125-year-old house that we found out later was the very first home in the whole area of Sandy Springs north of Atlanta. And my dad buys this place, and he evidently had a great vision for what this house could be. I'm not sure my mom shared the vision. I'm sure as kids we had no clue what he was doing with this place. But he dove right in on a remodeling of this 125-year-old home, and he had ideas about things. And my dad amazed me with the things that he could do, given the fact that he didn't have a background in that. He was a military guy, but he'd never done construction, that sort of thing. And he was not shy to just do some major changes on the home. The one drawback to my dad was that he was really good at getting a project going. He wasn't always so good at finishing the whole thing. And most of the projects got to somewhere between 80 and 85%, and then he was on to something else. There was a few that he did the whole thing, but most of them were that way. And one of the projects that did not get completely done was the room that my brother and I lived in. For some reason, the room we were in, if we went up these stairs from the lower part of the house, all the bedrooms are upstairs, and this bedroom was the first one on the left. But to get into it, you had to go way down into this larger room to come around into the room there. And so my dad thought it would be a good idea to change the doorway from way down there to the right near the stairs, which makes a lot of sense. You'd come right upstairs and go right to the room. And that was a great plan. What my dad didn't do, though, was he did not change where the light switch was in the room. So the light switch was still all the way down at the other end. And so when you went into the room at night, you went along the wall feeling like this, trying to find a thing. And the other thing about my dad was he was a real stickler for we don't need lights on. I think my dad could have lived in a completely black home. And he was always talking about the lights and how we needed to turn these on. You know, and all of us, you know, at some level have those things where like, you know, turn off the lights, close the door, whatever it may be. And my dad, he always had a lot of rules, and that was one of them. So one of the big problems for going into that room was the stairway going up there. My dad would not let us run the lights there. So you're in complete dark going up these stairs, and then you get to this room that's pitch black. Well, the other real big issue that I had with this was, let's see if we can get that picture up there. Yeah. The guy, that's me on the right. You can figure that out because I'm so cute. The guy in the middle is my brother Tom, and he and I shared the room. And Tom, like any older brother, his goal in life was for me to die and him hide the body, right? And so Tom was always looking for things. One day, he and my older brother, we were playing their version of football, and their version of football was for me to run between the two of them and them come from either side and just nail me. They knocked out one of my teeth, and so I was ready to stop. And they sold the idea that, look, you're going to get money from the tooth fairy. And so I kept playing, and they knocked out another tooth. I said, because I am not too S-M-A-R-T bright. But here's the thing with my brother Tom. The seed form of Tom led to this Tom here, that Tom. Now, guys my age, when they see that, they're like, your brother was a member of ZZ Top. The younger guys go, he looks like a guy from Duck Dynasty. He was probably closer to ZZ Top. And Tom, as an older brother, one of the things that he would do is that when I went to our bedroom and did this, he would be hiding in there, waiting for me, and then he would come behind me, grab and yell, and I'd wet my pants, right? And he did this many times. You'd think I'd have figured that out at some point that, hey, you know, Tom, in all probability, is going to be inside this room. It took me a long time to figure that out, and it took me a long time to actually be willing to go into any dark room without, like, reaching my arm around in the light, you know, that sort of thing. You know, probably Melissa probably still looks at me like, why do you do that? But, you know, throughout our life, there have been many things that have created fear or those kind of responses, things that we're afraid of. Any of you have, the fear of clowns? I mean, I didn't know there was such, yeah, I didn't know that. I just kept reading these articles, like there's people that have, and then they would show some of the pictures of clowns, like I didn't even know I was afraid, but yeah, I'm afraid of that. Yeah. How many of you guys really like scary movies? I mean, you really do enjoy them. Yeah, see, the rest of us, we're sane. What's wrong with you back there, Paul? Yeah, I mean, if a movie starts, it's like a little girl dressed in a white dress and the creepy music, I'm out of there. I am not hanging out for that one. But, you know, again, there's a lot of things that make us uncomfortable, and most of us really don't like to be uncomfortable. We like the status quo to some degree. Even if we say that, you know, we're adrenaline people and everything, there's a part of us, though, that likes things that we have control over, and we don't really like, you know, things that make us awkward. Have you ever gotten on an elevator and the last person in turned around and looked at everybody? Isn't that weird? You don't just stare back at them. You just look, do this like, you know, Unabomber, whatever you're thinking at the time. Other things that make us uncomfortable. Anybody like me, I am really I'm afraid, actually, of large dogs. You put a Rottweiler around me, and I'm thinking he's looking at me like, if I get him, I eat for a week. You know, I remember Mary Wolf, who was the receptionist at RBC years ago. I remember one time I came in, and she said, yeah, my cat went into our neighbor's backyard, and they have two Rottweilers. And it didn't end very well. I think all nine lives were used up in one foul swoop, just like that. And she said, and her neighbor felt so bad that she told us that she's sending the dogs to an animal psychiatrist. Can you picture that conversation? Why did you eat the cat? You know, I would love to have a degree in animal psychiatry. That'd be right up there with being a calcium anthropologist, right? That's a study of milkmen. But there are many things that make us feel out of control, but most of us strive to have control. And this morning, since I'm talking about uncomfortable stuff, we're going to talk about something uncomfortable. And it's actually the concept of giving up control. Us being willing to give up control. You know, if we label somebody controlling, that's a pretty denigrating description. We don't ever say, oh, yeah, and they're controlling. We never smile when we say that word. So, and they're controlling. Man, that guy's controlling. We use it that way. But the truth is, all of us are controlling at some level. We like things our way. That's why we have, you know, discussions with our roommates and our wife about the way they do things. You know, Melissa and I have been married 8 years now. And when we first got married, I discovered an incredible flaw in her that I had no idea was there. It had to do with the way she loaded the dishwasher, especially with the silverware. I get to the dishwasher, and like the prongs are up, and the knives are up, not the sharp knives. And I guess, you know, so you reach in, you get stabbed, and I'm like, was she raised by wolves? I didn't say this out loud. You know, I'm smart enough not to do that. You know, but the right way to do it, in my mind, was that everything goes down. Now, how many of you do them up? Yeah, see, sinners. some of the guys are like, I don't do that at all, man. I buy paper plates and throw them away. You're my hero. You are actually my hero if you do that. But I would fix the things, like put them the way that they're supposed to be. Like, you know, that's the way it's supposed to be. No, I learned, no. And one day she explained to me why she did it, and actually made way more sense to me. But I still somehow just felt like, yeah, you know. And like, what an idiotic thing to try to feel like you have to have control over. But all of us have our list of things that we put into that category of like, it should be this way. And it's really mostly based on preference, or maybe the way we grew up or whatever it may be. So this morning, I want to get us to Mark chapter 8. Because again, since I'm feeling uncomfortable, I want to make you guys feel uncomfortable too. Thank you. Mark chapter 8. And let's pray together, all right? Well, Father, we are grateful to you that we live in a place where you would allow us to have a meeting like this. Lord, we know there's places in the world where they can't even have a Bible, and most of us have several on our shelves. And so, Lord, we don't ever want to look past the opportunities that you've allowed us to be able to fellowship like this, enjoy your word together. And so, Lord, we pray today as we look into your word and we talk about giving up control that, Lord, we would be sensitive to the things you want us to know. That we would not walk away and be one who would look in the mirror and then forget. But Father, we would let your eternal word change us as it's designed to do. And Lord, we pray these things in the great name of Christ. Amen. Amen. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus, it says that he has he's addressing his followers. It's his disciples in a group. And so he's going to dive into this thing. We're going to start in verse 34, where it says this, "And when he had called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?'" In this passage, Jesus is saying to people who already know him, this is what it looks like to be a true disciple. You know, sometimes people will drop discipleship and salvation into the same bucket, and it's not always like that. There are many people who come to Christ, and then at another point is when they really decide, I'm going to commit my life to Christ. And so these are a group of people that who know Christ, and now he's telling them something very significant about what does it look like to be a disciple of Christ. And so when he does this, he gives these three things. We'll pop them up there. Yeah, they popped up before I could even do it. Man, Jason, you're so good. He just says to them, if you want to be a disciple, you're going to deny yourself, you're going to take up your cross, and you're going to follow me. And we know that the weight of those three things is tremendous. It's a short list, but it is a big responsibility. It's a big ask that we would actually deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow him. You know, when he says deny yourself, the word deny actually means to abstain. It means to disown. And it carries this idea that I'm going to give up control. I'm going to give up my rights to something. For those of us who have lived in the United States for any period of time, we know that keeping your rights is a really big deal here. We have a firm belief that we get our rights and we hang on to them, and that's not necessarily bad. And I don't care where anybody lives, that desire to have your rights and to be able to have the freedom for your rights is something that we really do value. And then for Christ to say to us, what I want you to do is actually give up your rights. I want you to set them aside. This flies in the face of what we sort of like. But Christ demonstrated in the most magnificent way what it looks like to give up your rights. Go to Philippians. We're going to come back to here, but go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 5 begins this way. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he's already told us about living selflessly in this chapter, and now he's saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." It has, maybe even in some of your Bible, it says something to be held on to. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The magnitude of what Christ gave up, we have no comprehension. He has his place in glory that he rightfully owns, and he willingly gives that up to come and live among his creation and then to die at their hands. And so the idea of giving yourself away, giving up, disowning, disdaining your own way is being modeled, in a way that we can't completely comprehend, but it's the model that we're supposed to look like, because he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know, standing here right now, it's easy for me to say that I want to give up my rights, but I know my heart. I know the things that I want to cling to and hang on to and the ways that I want to keep, you know, my hands gripping around something. And all of us, I guess, would struggle in the same way. I mentioned to you guys that I team teach a Sunday school class, and one of our other guys was teaching a couple weeks ago, and he said this to our class. He said, "I want to challenge you to pray for interruptions in your day." And I'm retired, and I didn't like the sound of that. And he was talking about just that we would see and hope for interruptions that God gives that then allows us to see people that we potentially would minister to or share Christ with. And I thought, what a novel thought that I would ask God to interrupt my day. The next thing he says, let's go back to Mark 8. He says, "Take up your cross." I mentioned this yesterday, but it's such an interesting principle in Scripture that whenever he tells us not to do something, he replaces it with something to do. He says, give up your rights and then do this. Take up your cross. In the Roman world, if somebody was condemned to death, they would literally carry their cross through the city. And there were two purposes for that from their standpoint. The first one was to send a message to everybody. But the second one was this. It was a demonstration of ultimate submission to authority. That they were under the thumb of Rome. And everybody could see that this is the ultimate, that this person would actually carry their own cross that they're going to be killed on. And so when somebody saw somebody in that condition, two things they knew. This person is going to die. But the other thing they knew is he's already dead. Because there's no way this isn't going to happen. And so when he says to us that we're going to take up our cross, we're denying him and we are in a sense dying to us in our way. I'm giving up perhaps my educational goals. Or maybe my career goals, or the ambitions that I have for me or for my kids. Not that those things are wrong. But I'm saying that I'm going to set those things aside, lay them at his feet. If he pulls them back into the picture, good. But I'm going to die to my ambition. I'm going to die to my way. Again, sitting here in the comfort of this room, all of us, me too, we're all going to nod our head like I'm in agreement with that. But the reality of setting aside our own ambition and our own goals and our own things that we desire so much, again, a big ask. And then he follows that up with, follow me. This kind of following is not like a one-time decision. It's a daily decision. It's not, I've made the decision. No, it's every day I'm going to decide this. And the word follow there actually means to be in the same way with. To be in the same way with. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says this, follow me as I follow Christ. One of the most incredible statements that I can imagine saying, that if you'll follow me and do what I do, you're going to be following Jesus. But the word follow that's used there, similar to this, is this idea of somebody taking a step, reaching back, grabbing the hand of the person with them and bringing them along for the ride. Being in the same way with. And so it's this thing that we grow tight to Jesus. So our following is like we're at his hip right there. We're knowing him to that degree that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformed even to his death. That kind of follow that we just push right up against. And then he says this. He gives us a purpose. Verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. That the goal out there is that I would lose my life for what? For his sake, his purposes, the things he has in his precious gospel, the message that needs to be heard throughout the world. That we're not just losing our life to lose it, we're losing our life for a purpose. That we would go in that direction. And then verse 36 paints the alternative. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You guys know, you've heard this over and over. At the end of the life, and I've been with many people when they were dying, nobody ever says, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. Nobody says that. Nobody says, I wish I'd played one more round of golf. That's never what's said on the deathbed. It's always about relationships. I wish I'd lived my life differently. It's those kind of things. Many times, regrets are attached to it. That we would give our lives away for something that has meaning. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 14 together. I remember as a very young man, a guy showing me this verse. Verse 12 says of Proverbs 14, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is the way of death. And I remember one time I was just meditating on this verse. I came across it in my own quiet time and just meditating on it. And it dawned on me, and I kind of set it right next to what is in John chapter 4, verse 16, where it says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The downward progression of me choosing my way is that there is a way that seems right in my eyes, but it leads me to death kind of thinking. But Jesus is the way leading me to truth, leading me to life. And so again, it feels like, why wouldn't we do that? You know, why wouldn't that be the most normal thing we would do? Go to Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, it says this: "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now look at this next thing. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." A little phrase just kind of feels like it's tossed in there. Christ, who is our life. If somebody says gymnastics is their life, you know what that statement means. It means that they have given all their extra time and a lot of effort to improve in an area to become a good gymnast. If somebody names any other occupation and they attach, "This is my life," you know just how serious they are about whatever that is. And so Paul's writing here and he just throws in the Christ, who is my life, the central, the most important, the thing I pursue the most. Christ, who is my life. My first wife, Lee, and I were married 29 years. And as with all marriages, no matter how long you're married, there were things about that person that was kind of like, annoyed you or whatever. And one of the things with Lee is that when we went out to dinner, we would order our meals. They would both come, and Lee would start looking at my plate. And she would say, Could I have some of that? Could we share? And I would think, if I wanted what you have, I would order that. Why would I do that? But because I didn't want to sleep on the couch, I'd say, sure. Sure, like this, and we'd split it up, and here we go, and I'm eating whatever it is that, tofu thing, or whatever she got. And I was pretty good about that. But let me tell you where I wasn't going to share. And Lee finally got to the place where she knew she couldn't even ask. I'm not allowed to eat chocolate now, but I was a chocoholic. And one of my favorite things is chocolate pie. And if that's on the menu, I'm getting it. And so when that would be sitting in front of me, she would start looking at it. Every time. And I knew what was coming. Could I have a bite of that? And again, back to the not sleeping on the couch thing. I would finally give in. But here's what never happened. She never got the first piece. Because that is the best bite of the pie. Can I get an amen there? there's something about that. Like that tiny little thing, that's the very best bite of the pie. It's like, so you're not getting that one. That's for me. Why do I tell that? Because it's ridiculous. No, I have a point. How many of you guys are list makers? You like making lists? It's an illness. We'll pray. No. It's actually, you guys get a lot done. Lee, my first wife, was a list maker. I remember I found a list that she made where she wrote "get up" on it. I said, "You're kidding me." She goes, "No, because it feels so good to scratch it off the list." Like, I hope there's medication for that too. Like, But I thought she was a list person. Melissa, my wife now, has taken it to a doctorate level. Oh my goodness, we have lists all over the place, but she does get a lot done. But let me just talk about lists for a second, because when we think about the priority of our life and kind of how we want to live our life, we typically think in terms of it as being a list. And this is what our list typically looks like if we're a good Christian. We know that we're supposed to say God's number one, family's number two, church, number three, or ministry, whatever it may be. Then my work comes in there, and friends, hobbies, whatever it may be, house stuff, and downtime. And we typically think of it in terms of that. I want to challenge this thought a little bit, because this is what can happen. I have my 15 minutes with God, and now I can scratch him off my list and move to the next thing. I did family night with the kids. I hated playing those games, but I did it. Scratch them off the list. Get to the next thing. Went to church. They made me do Awana. I don't like those kids either. I got another amen on that one. That's pretty amazing. And I got down to the thing that I actually wanted to do, was to get some work knocked out and maybe hang out with some buddies or do some hobbies. And we think in terms of like, that's done, let's move on to the next thing here. Back to the pie, all right? There was a point. I want you to think of it this way. Christ being in the middle, the first bite of everything in our life. Christ, who is my life. That when I think in terms of my family, it goes through this first bite, this first grid of where is Christ with my family? And how do I keep that central in my thinking? Where is Christ in my work? Where is Christ when I go out to play golf? Or at my age, we all play paddleball. pickleball. My downtime, whatever it may be, is Christ the first bite? Is he the thing that I see everything in light of? Like I go there first and then everything proceeds that way. Because in some ways, that's a way that I can attach this idea of when Christ, who is my life, appears. I can see him now as being central around all these other things that I have to do or I want to do. So in a nutshell, that's discipleship. And sometimes, and I've taught this before, and when I teach it, sometimes this is the thought that kind of goes through my mind. Why would somebody actually want to deny themselves? Why would they choose to die and take up a cross? Why would they make this step to follow? And I've actually had this conversation more than once with guys who I knew had chosen not to follow after Christ in a significant way. This is a question I would ask. So how are you doing your way? How's it going for you? When it's just you and you've wiped everything else off the schedule and time by yourself to think, are you satisfied with where your life is? Do you like where it is? Do you think it's going well? Because it's usually in those moments somebody takes the quiet time to allow God the Holy Spirit to lead them in truth, to raise up something they hadn't really considered about their life and where it was going or not going and how it's having impact on the people they work with or that they live with. Because we know that the job of the Holy Spirit is sometimes makes us uncomfortable because of the truth that he reveals to us. Let me come back to this. My brother, Tom. Many of you know that my brother rode with the Bandidos motorcycle gang. If you've ever heard of the term being a one percenter, my brother signed everything, good night, Bandido, one percenter. And one percenter actually came from a documentary that was done about motorcycle gangs where they made the statement that 99% of people who ride motorcycles are really good people, and then there's a 1%. And so people in the gang world, they all hang on to this, that I'm a one percenter. The Bandidos are only second to the Hells Angels in terms of size. They are actually an international gang. They call themselves a motorcycle club. And they do, you know, murder for hire, pimping, money laundering, all that's all part of it. And my brother was murdered eventually. But here was what's interesting in the conversations that I would have with Tom about his life as a Bandido. We didn't have many conversations. It was very uncomfortable to be around him. There was no doubt he was a white supremacist. And so the things that he wanted to talk about were just things that everybody just kind of made the room scatter. But here are things that he said about being a Bandido. One was, they are more important to you than your family. My brothers are more important than my family. But that's an interesting statement. He said, and with one of my brothers, I would never, ever leave him behind. And if one of my brothers calls me at 2 o'clock in the morning, I don't ask questions. I go immediately to him and do whatever I have to do. I thought, that sounds like what the church is supposed to look like. He was so committed to the Bandidos that when the Hell's Angels in Eureka, Arkansas were having a big gathering, he thought it would be a good idea for six of the Bandidos to just ride down there and hang out. Surprise, surprise, they got jumped, beaten, and stabbed. He ends up in the hospital. The Bandidos had so much money, though, they sent a corporate jet to fly him back to Odessa. And while he was in hospital there, his stepdaughter drove down from Colorado. She gets there, and some of the Bandido brothers notice that her car, the tires are all worn. They pay to put new tires on her car because this is one of their brother's stepchild. And you always do something with that. And my brother's commitment to this outlandish group of people boggled my mind. But it was a serious commitment because, in his words, I would do anything for them. And anything included him being murdered. People will sell off their lives for worthless things all the time. And they may not look as outlandish as the Bandidos, but it's the same net result, where they've given their lives to something that at the end of their life really did not matter. And so my challenge for us is that no matter what area God has placed us in, that we would think in terms of this call, that we would deny ourselves, that we would take up our cross and we'd follow him wherever he's placed us, that we would be those kind of people who made that kind of impact because our lives were sold out for something that really did have meaning and purpose. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Guys, it's a great journey. And I would think that all of us want that time when we get to the end of our life, and now that I'm 65, it's kind of getting to that last quarter, where I'm thinking, what will be my real legacy? What will be the real legacy of Paul Goodnight when he's gone? And I'm a late bloomer in those kind of thinking. Some of you have already thought those thoughts, no matter how young you are. What will be my legacy? Will it look like a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because it's the only thing that will really matter at the end of the day. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you present these things to us. You give us the opportunity to see them and make decisions about them. And then you have given us the power of your Holy Spirit to live them out. Lord, we are well aware of the truth that says, without you, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, I would never want anyone to think that they're just going to strap it in, strap it on, and here we go. I'm going to follow Jesus. Father, that we would strap on the armor. That we would know that you're the power for this to take place, and then you're the one who's the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Lord, that we would be men who desire that because it will have impact on everything that we touch. Lord, again, I am grateful for these guys being here. And Lord, I pray that it's been refreshing for them Lord, I pray that your word has just nudged, reaffirmed, challenged, that we would go away from this place and say, no, I'm not what I was when I came. And maybe it's just in a very small area, maybe it's in a big area. But Lord, that we would know and receive the work you want to do in us for your glory, your honor, and your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back up. We are going to start, though, with some music, I think. I think, Martin, didn't you say that you had some things that you wanted to be able to do? Yeah. Yeah. And you told me that, so I'm glad you walked up here to stand here like that. Okay, good, good, yeah. Hey, I appreciate that. Where was it that you and I saw each other in Florida? Movie theater, yeah. Yeah, he walks up to me, I know you. No hiding. Don't want to make light of this, because we're going to do communion. Yeah, and good question, does everybody have the elements? I have just this, but I don't have the wafer.